We gaze upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his suffering, we read of this as well, and I want us to read. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And we turn to Mark chapter 15, verses 35 through 37. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." One man ran, filled the sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And our last passage is Luke chapter 23. Verses 35 through 46. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly. For we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Let's pray. Teachings which bring us to the heart of you, O God, the heart of a God who loves his people and saves them from their sins. God, we thank you for such a great salvation. And we thank you for the way it was achieved and accomplished for us through the wonderful cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we learn from what we have read and what we hear this morning. May we take it into our hearts as we will be commanded in the Lord's Supper to remember you. May we be doing that now. And may we remember you forever. In your presence and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There was only one thing that the disciples could never fathom, didn't want to understand, and wouldn't accept. And what that was happening right now. Jesus is dying. And in these verses, we are brought to the death of Jesus. Not just the man, Jesus, the Son of God. And with the death of Jesus, we have the one reality that no matter how much they heard of it, the disciples were terrified that this could actually ever take place. It's the one reality that they prayed fervently against. They prayed against this. They feared it almost to a point of having panic attacks from it. That event which they prayed against with a fervency, Peter had said, for example, "May God forbid that this should ever happen to you, Yeshua." But God did not forbid this to happen to his son, because Jesus was appointed to die. As the scriptures teach, for this purpose came the Son of God. And you could say, in fact, that of all the billions of people that have populated this planet, Jesus is the one whom it can be said he was born to die. What happens here was recorded for us in these few verses that I read from these three books, these three Gospels. This is the outworking of the eternal plan of God. This is the central moment of history. As I was thinking about this in terms of history, I was thinking that thought, and I thought, am I right in thinking that? Or is the central moment his resurrection? Is that the central moment of history? And I don't know how you can divide them. I'm saying here's the central moment, but the death means nothing without the resurrection. The resurrection has no value without his death. And so this is the central moment of history. Without it, all of us, each one of us, would die in our sins. We would die helpless to overcome our sins, hopeless in the face of an eternally angry God. And so this morning, in us taking a look at the death of Jesus Christ, we are moving toward the central event in the history of the world. And what it means is simply this: without the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is no gospel. There is no good news for all sinners. There's nothing that's good in our lives and in our death. So what I propose for us to do this morning then is to observe these last events that I've been reading to you about. To observe these last events that lead up to his death, and then to reflect upon what they mean for us as his people 2,000 years later. First of all, I want us to take a look at the words of the crowds that were gathered. They said, "Listen, he's calling for Eliyah, Elijah." And they said this because they misunderstood what Jesus had just said. They thought he was calling for Elijah when he had been calling out for God. You remember he cried out those words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They'd assumed he was calling out for Elijah's help, when in fact he's crying out to God because he had been utterly forsaken by God as the sin bearer. And the question, of course, the question is this: why make an assumption like that? Of all things, why miss it? Totally. Why make an assumption that he's calling out for Elijah? And the answer is this: their error shows the erroneous expectation that they had. They believed that before the Messiah could come, Elijah had to come first. And you see, they were completely right. And they were completely right while at the same time being completely wrong. I'm sure you remember the discussion that the disciples had with Jesus. And it's earlier in Mark's gospel where they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" You remember what Jesus said? It's so important, especially when you think of it in the light of the cross. And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and he restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it's written about him." And that's in Mark chapter 9, verse 13. And then Matthew adds this: "All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, He is the Elijah who was to come. That's in Mark 11:14. Once again, the nation of Israel proves the reality of a horrible blindness that consumed their existence. Once again, they did not see what God had done. They did not see the Messiah. They stood rejecting the only messianic hope that they could ever have, the Messiah who was dying for his people, the Messiah who loved his people and paid a price for them. And instead, what they're doing by making the comment they make is to say, wait a minute, we're pinning our hopes on Elijah. This is our future. This is our hope. That's what it must be. He's calling out for him. They wouldn't even begin to comprehend that Israel had done to their Elijah what every wished to do, just as it had been done to the prophets before him. They did the same exact shameful things that faced any true prophet of Israel. They're crying out, when's he going to come? He came and he got it. And now they're doing the final irreverence to Jesus by rejecting his last words on the cross. That's what it is. It's a rejection of his last words by refusing to listen to him in his death. They're sealing then, you see something. They're sealing their own doom. And to this day, you know, to this day, 2,000 years, whenever the Passover comes, the Jewish hope remains in the coming, not of Christ, but of Elijah. And a place is set for him and the door is open to him. Years after I stopped celebrating the Passover, was out of my home, when I gathered with a group of Jewish friends in graduate school, that was the main thing. We had a Passover Seder. The main thing we were interested in was keep the door open for Elijah. 2,000 years and the blindness and the refusal to see it remains and it continues and it persists. The Passover comes and the Passover goes year after year after year, century after century. And with hard and bitter hearts, he remains bitterly despised and rejected. Friends, there are many things that my Jewish people disagree about. But there's one thing that I found that binds them all together, whether they're religious, whether they're non-religious, there's one thing that binds all Jewish people together, one doctrinal issue upon which there's a total agreement. It is the rejection of Jesus Christ. I don't mean there aren't people coming to faith. I'm an example of one, and there are many, many that are. But as a people, at this point, the binding glue, it seems, is we reject this Jewish Gentile apostate one. That is what you're seeing in their misrepresentation of Jesus' words from the cross. Remember, the Hebrew Eli, my God, bears, I'm serious, as far as I see it anyway, almost no resemblance to the Hebrew for Elijah, which is Eliyahu. Eliyahu. This was not, you see, a confusion or a slurring over the full name, thinking what, that Jesus is sort of picking a nickname for himself on the cross? This wasn't confusion. It wasn't misunderstanding. This was hatred. This was spiritual blindness working itself out in hatred. In the second place, I want us to look at the drink that they offered to Jesus. This drink, at first glance, can appear to be quite inconsistent. After all, didn't Jesus just, a few hours earlier, decline a drink of myrrh and aloes? But you see, he did that not because he must not quench his thirst, but in order that he would not allow the pain to be deadened, because he must be not only our substitute, he is to be our perfect substitute. He has to bear our sin with the full clarity of mind and experience of the cross that bearing the cross demands and is necessary for a holy God to be satisfied. He doesn't take a Percocet. He doesn't take an opium derivative. He's not taking anything. He's bearing it in the full nature of the wrath and punishment that's intended by it. But now, you come to the end. Mark says that they offer him a drink. John adds something else. And yet, very important details. He says that Jesus knew that all was now complete. And in this final action, yet once again, he's doing this to what? To fulfill the scriptures. He said, I am thirsty. In John 19:28, the drink is lifted up to his lips with a hyssop stalk. And by sucking on this hyssop, he's able to extract some meager amount of liquid from it. You know, when a person is dying, I mean actually dying, it seems very almost silly or trivial to speak of hunger or thirst in their lives. Often for those who are dying, not only is it trivial, but it's useless and it doesn't accomplish anything at all. But for those who are around these people who are dying, the family and the friends of those in that situation, it's something of vital importance because it gives them a sense of hope. It's a sense that there is nourishment that's being provided. I think in Quebec they still call this kind of intravenous feeding of terminal patients eau de vie, like water of life. I mean, that's how it's viewed. It's not a water of life, but it is to the people who are suffering watching their loved ones die. As far as nourishment goes, it offers absolutely nothing. And it often continues to be given until a person's dead. Not for the dying. It's being given for those who are around, who care for that person, the benefit of those loved ones who look on. And experience in this whatever hope they can get. It's a false hope, but that's what it gives them. And as a culture, we have nothing else to offer. So even a false hope seems to be better than no hope. Here, Jesus is coming to the very end. The drink he receives is not going to prolong his life, and it's not going to prolong it for 1 minute, nor does he want it to prolong it for a minute. In fact, Jesus remains completely in control of his death. As he says, I lay down my life, and I take it back again, John 10:17. He's thirsty. He hasn't had a drink since the night before during the Passover meal. He has been whipped. He's been marched through the hot desert sun at the hottest time of the year. It's miserably hot. He's bleeding. He's weakened. His thirst is to be expected under any circumstance, but certainly under circumstances like this. Now he is thirsty unto death. But even now, at this point, he doesn't take this drink because of his thirst. He knows he's at the end. He knows he has just a moment. He takes this drink. Why? What does he do it for? He takes it for you. He takes it for me because he takes his drink as our substitute. He takes his drink to drink the full measure of the wrath of God. He takes his drink in order to fulfill the scriptures. And every single thing that's written of the Messiah must be fulfilled by him. Even where it says in Psalm 69:21 that he gave me vinegar. They gave me vinegar for my drink. For my thirst. They gave me vinegar. But what this drink means is that the fury of the cross has been spent on Christ. And now he is back. In that sense, he's back in the land of the living. The curse is complete in that drink where the thirst of men can so easily be satisfied. He's back in that place. Even His, yes, even the crucified one can leave the land of the living with water upon his lips. But then, when the darkness was upon him, he was thirsty, then too, but for more than the water which will soothe our parched throats or his parched throat, he longed for what he gave to the world, the living water, which he said to the Samaritan woman, you remember we looked at this a few weeks ago, would issue in eternal life, leaving you so that you would never be thirsty again, John 4:11. Our Jesus, who came to the parched and thirsty souls of this world, offered them what when he came? He offered them living water. He stood for those hours under the curse as the parched of the parched ones. He had once said to them, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, let him drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, streams of living water shall flow from within them, John 7:38. Not only is he parched, but the living water, which he had so freely given to those who believed in him, this living water was removed from him. He gave it to us. It was taken from him and his experience of the darkness and the separation from God was deepened by everything he experienced on the cross. And now, once again, he thirsts. Once again, he thirsts. The darkness is lifted. He speaks again within a marvelous context. For John tells us that Jesus knew that all was now finished. That is, Jesus knew that he completed all that had been given for him to do. Completed it all. He knew that he had fought the good fight. He knew that he had run his race. He knew that he had tasted death for every man. And when he said, I thirst, he's not giving in so much to the thirst he most assuredly experienced. He's giving in to the end of all things as they had been prescribed for him by his God and Father. And so the essence of this passage in which John presents before us, which is designed to help us understand what's taking place, is not only that Jesus says, I thirst, in order to fulfill the scriptures, but that the text, you see, has an additional meaning. It's as if to say, Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he had accomplished everything. He had to fulfill the scriptures, and he accomplished everything and said, because of that knowledge that it was all fulfilled, I thirst. I thirst. I am free to thirst. You see, in life and in death, the claim of the scriptures never left the heart or mind of our Lord. Even as he dies, he is bound in fulfilling all the scriptures and acknowledging the claim of the scriptures upon his life. And verse 36 completes the picture, for we read that one man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And when he tastes the drink, immediately afterwards, what does he say? Tetelestai, it is finished, John 19:30. And again, his thirst, it functions. It has a function in the plan of redemption. It functions to bring in the end of the drama of redemption. It truly is finished. He knew that he had both suffered from and emerged from the torment of greatest horror, the second death. That's what he experienced on the cross. What awaited him now was the lesser, not the greater, but still to be feared enemy. The scriptures call it that in 1 Corinthians 15:26. And that is death. The separation of the body from the spirit, for which his body would now spend 3 days and three nights in a grave. This was left for him. This alone was left for him to do, to accomplish. Because he is, you see, the only individual ever to suffer the second death before suffering the first. And he speaks there. He speaks about the great work of redemption that he had come to accomplish. It's all finished. The debtor has been ransomed. The captive is set free. All that is left for him to do now is to give over his body to physical death. That is it. And then in the third place, the response to Jesus. The response of the crowds to this singular event in the history of the world. Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Leave him alone. How little was understood, even at this moment, how little they understood. Elijah has come, and they did to him as they wished. The Messiah has come. They did to him the same way as they wished. And the last 2,000 years have come, and they have done to the name of Jesus Christ and his true followers what? Just as they wished. The day of the Lord will come, and what will happen? He will do to them as he wishes. But that's not this day. That day is yet to come. That is the day of Christ. And for him, their comments now can no longer touch him because it's finished. It is finished. So in the fourth and last place, I want us to observe what this passage means for us. First of all, to be sensitive to the extent and the power of spiritual blindness. We opened this message noticing the depth, and I pointed it out as carefully as I could, the depth of Israel's spiritual blindness. What we saw was that indeed until the very, very end, they remained blind to the true spiritual significance of the person, the work, and even the death of the Lamb of God. Even as this Passover was upon them, the spiritual significance was lost to them. How, you wonder, how can they miss it? I know when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, my heart said, how can they miss this? It's so clear. How can they miss this? But it was lost to them. And how? Well, the answer is found in the Word of God. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:14 that their minds were made dull. For to this very day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ can it be taken away. The veil cannot be lifted until you turn to the Lord, and then it's gone. And what happens is you see, and like myself, you see, and in your sight you wonder, how can they miss it? You can't miss it. Everyone I spoke to, every Jewish friend and relative I spoke to, in my mind it was, you can't miss this, you can't. You'll see it just the way I saw it. They didn't. They missed it. Because you can't make a spiritual heart. You can only speak to a person's heart. God, the Spirit of God works in people's lives to see this, or else it remains blindness. Not only through their life, but into eternity. These people stood before the King of Kings as he accomplished the most magnificent benefit that was ever done for the race of man. And all they could do was to mock. What did he receive in the fullness of his shame-filled glory? Mockery. To the very end, mockery. But they were rendered, you see, by God. They were rendered hardened, dull, blind, useless. But then you ask, if indeed this is done by God, which it is, what can man do about it? And you know, the natural implication is that man is helpless and can do nothing. But this is, I would say, a moral perversion of the truth. In fact, the very next verse that I read from in Corinthians, 3:14, well, verse, or second, first 3:14, 15, describes the way out of this dilemma when it says, But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 15. You see, friends, you too are going to stand there before Christ in dull ignorance and stupid fascination, moving with the beat of the crowd, looking upon the Christ as a freak and a fool, stupid, and if you do, you'll land in hell with masses of unbelievers who despise and reject Jesus. But you see, for all of us, it doesn't ever have to happen. That never, ever has to happen. Because even the veil over your own heart can be removed, but only when you turn to the Lord. You can't blame God when you don't turn to the Lord. It's not His fault. It's given to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say, and I don't think I'm exaggerating by saying this, that the most important action or the most important act you can ever make is to turn to Him, to behold Him for who He truly is and what He is truly is, a Savior who hangs in torment, not because of folly, but because of you and me, because of our sin, because of our condemnation. And because of that, when you turn to Him, when you turn to the Lord in this way that I've been speaking about, you behold a Savior that is worth loving. Not just enjoying or reading about or celebrating a holiday for, but worth loving. Worth loving, worth living for, and you know something else? He is even worth dying for. There is nothing lacking in Jesus. He tasted the dregs of the cup. That's what He got. The dregs of the cup. So that the cup, which could not pass from Him, would not pass to you. Could you ever, will you deny a Savior like this? Will you deny a Savior like this? Will you keep your back to a Savior like this? Will you refuse to turn and behold in Him the Savior of your soul? And see, I pray that there's not a single person here who are connected to us that would ever refuse that. I pray that you would never consider leaving this place without turning to Jesus Christ, without being saved from all of your sins. And secondly, the extent of Christ's faithfulness. We read in John's parallel account that even unto the last action of our Lord Jesus in His life, it is done for a singular purpose, that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. John 19:28. But this is what we might almost call the motto, the life motto of our Lord. Let the Scriptures of the Lord be fulfilled. From the announcement of His birth onward, this is the refrain of the Scriptures. In Matthew 1:22, the angels of the Lord appear to Joseph and tell him, don't be afraid, because the Savior is to be born through Mary. His name will be Yeshua, because He will save His people from their sins. And you see, this startling announcement concludes with these words. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. When Jesus was taken to Egypt as a baby, it was done to protect His life. But it was done to protect His life so that what the prophet spoke would be fulfilled. Matthew 2:15. And when Jesus lived in Nazareth, it was to fulfill that He would be called a Nazarene. When Jesus is baptized by a reluctant John, He tells John, do it to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus lived in Capernaum, Gentile area, the Bible says that He did this to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah. chapter 4, verse 14. This refrain here at the very end of Jesus' life, that he is fulfilling the scriptures, is a refrain at this place that marks the entirety of his life from birth to death, all that he did as being in accordance with the word of God. He did not act on his own initiative in anything. He never took his own initiative in anything. He did it in order to obey and to fulfill every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And my friends, this being the case, what should mark your life? If not the quest to love, live, and obey God and his word. The word of God should be your standard. For our Lord, his obedience took him to the cross. For you, it will bring you more and more into conformity to him. And so, if you have turned your heart to Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin, if you've received him as your Lord and your Savior, this is the point where you acknowledge his lordship over your life, where you acknowledge your responsibility to obey him in all that you are and in all that you do. You acknowledge it. You acknowledge it in your heart. You acknowledge it to God. And brings us to the third point. The end of thirsting. In Exodus 17, the Israelites became thirsty in the desert, and we read that they quarreled and grumbled against Moses. They were crying out that they were going to die of thirst. Isn't this interesting? We're going to die of thirst. But they didn't die of thirst. Why? Because the Lord provided water that came out of a rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, we read that the spiritual rock from which they drank is Jesus. And yet at the very end of his life, his last physical experience on earth was horrendous thirst, which was attempted to be quenched by some cheap, sour wine on a sponge. It would be funny if it wasn't horrifying, but it's so funny. Even the most vile of condemned criminals in the United States, I mean condemned to death, they're given anything at all at the end for a last meal, but Jesus was given disgusting, sour wine from which we had to suck the moisture in order to get any relief of his thirst. This is the one who said, "Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within him," John 7:38. This one hangs parched. As Psalm 22:15 says, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." This is the one who said to the woman, "You will never thirst again," John 4:13, who cannot even begin to quench his thirst. But you see, friends, this is not the end. This is simply the end of the old order of things. And in the last book of the Bible, the last two chapters describe this beautifully, because they speak of this old order in relationship to the new order of things. For he says, "I am making all things new." And again, it is finished. It is finished. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." You know the next words? "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the water of life." Revelation 21:5-6. It is fascinating. Because just about the last thing that he does, that Jesus does, is to give to his people the water of life. And my friends, this is just another way of saying that he is giving himself. Because he is the one who is going to quench our thirst. Are you thirsty? Thirsting after truth? Then turn to Christ. Is your soul parched for want of meaning? You're living as if your life is meaningless. What does it mean? Where is it going? What's it all about? Then turn to Christ. You see, friends, you need the waters of eternal life. And this, and only Christ can give this. And without these, you will remain parched forever. And the worst thing is it need not be that way at all. Fourth and finally, there is a cry of victory. The last word is not, I thirst. The last word is, it is finished. The suffering, it's finished. The shame, it's finished. The humiliation, it's finished. They are finished. The ransom, it is finished. It was paid. It is finished. The battle with the strong man, it is finished. His separation from God, it is finished. Even the thirst, it too is finished. It's as if Jesus can now pick up his feet. And in the power of God, he can die. Because he fulfilled it all for you and me, for us. He fulfilled all that was given for him to do. It is fully appropriate to say that as he prepares to send his Spirit back to the Father, he does so as a conquering king. He's not some defeated slave. He has fought the good fight, his fight, and he fought it well. He's earned for his people a redemption beyond all that we could ever ask or imagine. And they couldn't imagine it in his day, and they let it go. And that's the way it stands for 2,000 years. Yes, indeed, friends. It is finished for him. But it's only just begun for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for fulfilling all things. All things which would keep us from life, keep us from God, keep us from any sense of blessing. You fulfilled it all. You've taken it all. The curse fell upon you and you took it. Such love for such wretched sinners. It defies comprehension. It is beyond fathoming. But you have loved us. And we may not know much of other things, many things in our life, many things in our studies, many things that happen to us are so hard to understand. But the love of Christ for sinners is only sadly hard to understand because this has been made so clear, so sensible, so beautiful, so rich, that it's worth giving up all that we are, all that we have, all that we hope for, in order to receive even just an instant of such life. But you don't give an instant, you give eternity. And Father, as we come to this supper, which signaled such a deepening for our Lord Jesus of his sufferings, of his humiliation, as we come to this, open our hearts to appreciate and to remember what it has all been about. And it's been about love. And it has been about life. It has been about hope. It's been about faith. It's been about everything blessing could bring. And not for a moment where we have to wonder where did it go, but forever, where it will never go, because even now, you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You are with us. to the very end of the world. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, O gracious Spirit of God, for sealing these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.